Our first scripture this morning is Psalm 62, verses 5 through 12. For God alone my soul waits in silence, for my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my deliverance and my honor. My mighty rock, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together, lighter than a breath. Put no confidence in extortion and set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And steadfast love belongs to you, O Lord, for you repay to all according to their work.
From the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 35. James and John, sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Appoint us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they replied, "We are able." And then Jesus said to them, "That the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to appoint, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them all and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Instead, whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave to all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." May God bless our reading and hearing of Holy Word. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. So you go into Target, or you go into Kohl's. You make your purchase. You get your receipt. And on the bottom of the receipt, undoubtedly, there's going to be a survey. How are we doing? How was your transaction? You go to the doctor. We probably are the most surveyed culture that has ever existed. Every transaction, every encounter with professional services triggers a survey about what happens and how we felt about it all. And I wonder, with my sometimes cynicism, has the survey become the substitute for customer service? But I did hear of one research survey that captured my interest. Young Americans were asked what language phrases they really love to hear. Here are the top three responses. The first you'll identify with. Who doesn't love hearing, "I love you"? Or, this surprised me, they like hearing, "I forgive you." In a culture that doesn't accept responsibility, I think that's what that says. But they like hearing, "I forgive you." The third, you're gonna laugh. "Supper's ready." "I love you. I forgive you. Supper's ready." It happens that these three statements summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ. The divine loves us. We are forgiven in the name of Jesus, and we are invited to God's heavenly banquet. Now, I want you to keep these survey results in your mind and pray for me, because frankly, I have a tough issue to deal with today in this sermon. It's a tough one made emotionally challenging, because the Church of Jesus Christ has become as divided as the rest of the culture. I want you to consider another survey of the recent past, wherein, again, the audience is young people. They were asked what they thought about Christianity and the church. Their collective response was, they are truly attracted to the idea of Jesus, to the historical figure of Jesus, to the compassion of Jesus, but they feel judged constantly by the followers of Jesus. Now, history proves that we have had to deal with divisions in the church for a long while. Protestant versus Catholic in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Fundamentalists versus modernists in the 20s, 30s, 40s, and early 50s. And now the division is mainline versus evangelical. Now, here's my point. I like to think that I am both of those. And I am sorrowful that a part of my self-understanding and my identity has been diluted by the public dialogue. The word evangelical has become so politicized that we have lost the ability to affect public perception of the concept of evangelism. Inviting people with the heartfelt message of, "I love you, you are forgiven, supper's ready." The third week of January is designated every year as the week of prayer for Christian unity. It is a tragic irony that in 2024, the churches of Jesus Christ are the least unified in recent memory. The divisions have gotten so granular that we cannot even agree on the person and work of Jesus. Evangel means bringer of good news. What is good, though, in a term that not only has been politicized, it's also been militarized? Russell Moore, the former president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention, was interviewed recently on National Public Radio. He said that multiple pastors had come to him to tell him that in preaching they would quote the Sermon on the Mount, particularly those pieces that say, turn the other cheek, or love your enemy. And someone would come up after the service and demand to know, where did you get those liberal talking points? Moore continued, what was alarming to me, and I'm quoting him, is that in most of these scenarios, the pastor would say, I am literally quoting the words of Jesus Christ. And the response back would be something like, yes, but that doesn't work anymore. That's weak. Moore concluded, when we get to the point where the teachings of Jesus himself are seen as subversive, then we're in a crisis. Tim Alberta has authored a book entitled The Kingdom of God, The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, American Evangelicals in an Age of Extremism. It's a similar critique and expression of concern that I've just quoted by Russell Moore. That is, the replacement of personal witness and persuasion with the power and funding of political movements. Tim Alberta was on a book tour when his father died suddenly. Tim's father, Richard Alberta, was founding pastor of the Cornerstone Evangelical Presbyterian Church, a megachurch outside of Detroit. And naturally, Tim left that tour and arrived at the church that he had known all of his life, among people now who had raised him up from a boy to a man and had, more importantly, raised him in the faith. I want you to hear Tim's description of what happened at the calling hours. This is a quote. Here in our house of worship, people were taunting me about politics as I tried to mourn my father. They didn't see a hurting son. They saw a vulnerable adversary. When religion turns to politics to carry the message of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus fades in the shadow of the pursuit of raw power. 34 years ago, Rabbi Harold Kushner's book was published entitled Who Needs God? It fits our moment in history prophetically. Kushner summarizes the basics. Religion is always communal. It is never only a private enterprise. Religion is not simply about prayer and piety. It is concerned with justice and right relations between people and nations. Religion isn't only the process of having our eyes opened to our own guilt and need of forgiveness. It is the process of having our eyes opened to the world and how we might live in it in a whole new way. Religion is never an insurance policy against tragedy or catastrophe. It is instead the continuing assurance that we will be able to find the resources that we must have to live faithfully in a world that is prone to evil and subject to disaster. We Christians, upon hearing this summary, must be able to hear this as a description of the work of Jesus. Faith is a personal and collective reality that helps us to manage our anxiety and be true servants in a self-serving world. Writer and theologian Dorothy Sayers once noted that the first demand that the church should make of a carpenter is that he or she make good tables. The purpose of the church is to teach us to do well what we are all called to do. The church is to teach us that renewal begins with personal commitment, but communal thrust. Renewal of religious aims begins when we all realize that the centrality of our identity as Christians is in prayer and in hope. Prayer is our vocation, because prayer is everything that we do because Christ is in us. Hope is our vocation because hope conveys the Spirit to others and leads to a contagion of faith. What is this but being evangelical? Brother David Steindl-Rast calls the vocation of hope expectant desire. He says that hope and prayer welds our expectancy and our desire together and sends us forth wide awake on our quest. Today's gospel text is from the evangelist Mark. Mark 10:45 is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Don't you hear and feel the humility here? This verse is the key to our grasping the gospel of vulnerability that some today want to reject. When we are weak and rely heavily on the Spirit through prayer and hope, then we are strong. It is counterintuitive. It doesn't make logical sense, but it makes faith sense. James and John misunderstood the power of Jesus. They thought of it as being in the room where it happens. They thought of it in terms of glory. James's and John's aspirations became divisive with the other 10 disciples. What makes you, James and John, better than us? That's where it always begins. The higher aspiration, says Jesus, is that we should serve. Now, she hasn't said a word, but my wife's voice is right here in my ear. Okay, Ken, you've gone on long enough explaining everything. You need to tell a story. And she's right. And so I'm going to tell a story. And the story... Now, wait a minute, Bruce. I didn't know this was a dialogue sermon. The story comes from one well acquainted with conflict, Leo Tolstoy, who wrote that huge multi-thousand page book called War and Peace. It seems that two Russian villagers, peasants, wanted to make a holy journey to Jerusalem. They agreed to travel together. They walked on their way to the harbor on the Black Sea, where they were going to take a ship and take that ship to the Holy Land. They walked along and were having a merry time when one of them says, I'm going to stop and ask this household if I could have a drink of water. And the other said, I'll go on ahead. You can catch up. And so that one pilgrim kept walking along the path. And then the heat of the day decided, you know, I'm going to sit under the shade tree for a while. But he fell asleep. And so when he woke up, he says, well, is my companion still behind me or is he ahead of me? Oh, he must have passed me while I was taking my nap. I'll go catch up to him. He makes it to the harbor, and he realizes I can't find my friend. He even waits a day or two more before getting on the boat and traveling to the Holy Land alone. He expected, perhaps, when we get to Jerusalem, I'll see him at the wall. But he never saw his friend at the wall. So, alone, he traveled back to their home village in Russia. And there he did find his traveling companion. And he heard his companion's story. He said, yes, I left you to get a drink of water. And I knocked on a door to ask if they would provide me a drink of water. And I found a family that were so weak from hunger and thirst themselves that they could not supply anything of their own needs, much less mine. And so I went and I got water for them. And I took my money and I bought food. And they were in debt, so I helped pay off their debts. And by the time I realized several days had passed, and my promise to myself that tomorrow I'll continue on my way to Jerusalem, but their needs were so great, and I had expended my funds that all I had left was enough to get back home. And the first pilgrim who had made it to Jerusalem wondered to himself which one of them actually had had the greater holy encounter. We are called to be servants of one another. Jesus calls us to be our best, to be our most compassionate selves. He calls us to pray. He models reliance on the unseen Spirit. He wants us to follow him in a unified way in the ministry of sacrificial service. This really is, friends, our strength. This is our power. By our fruits, we are known as a people of prayer and hope who use these phrases regularly. I love you. You are forgiven. Supper's ready. Maybe surveys are more helpful than they might seem. Amen. We're going to sing a final hymn. I want to make note of the fact that this hymn, one of my very favorites,